Welcome to the Bible Study Hour, a radio and internet ministry of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals, featuring the Bible teaching of Dr. James Boyce. For more information, please contact us by calling toll-free 1-800-488-1888. And now the Alliance is pleased to present the Bible Study Hour, preparing you to think and act biblically.
I don't suppose my schedule will ever allow me to write a psychology book, and I'm sure I wouldn't be qualified to do it anyway, but I'd like to. And if I did, I'd like to include within it a section on the disposition we all have to blame other people for our troubles. Flip Wilson has dramatized that in a number of his skits, where one of his characters, Geraldine, is always saying, "The devil made me do it." Doesn't make any difference what she does, whether she buys a dress she shouldn't buy or goes someplace she shouldn't go. It's always the devil made her do it. Some of us are perhaps more sophisticated than that. We don't blame the devil. Certainly in this contemporary secular world where people don't even believe in him, it's a bit difficult to do that. But the same tendency shows up in other ways in that we blame other people. I suppose it would be possible to argue that hardly anything is more basic to the way we think than our disposition to blame other people. What happens when somebody is caught doing something wrong? Well, they say, "I wouldn't have done it if you hadn't done so-and-so." They might admit they did it, but it's the other person's fault. Or they say, "Well, but you did this," and so they say, "I may have done it, but you're just as bad." That is so instinctive to us that we can think undoubtedly over the past week or month of many times that we've done that ourselves, and obviously we see it in other people far more than we see it in ourselves. James, who writes about that in the fourth chapter to which we come now, was a great psychologist, a great analysis of human nature, because he saw this tendency but countered it in saying, why do these problems come? Are they because of what other people do? And then he counters it by saying, no, what we really have to do is recognize that the basic problem is not what the other person does, but rather that which comes out of the sinful heart of man. I think perhaps as he wrote these verses, he was thinking of those words of our Lord that we have recorded in Matthew 15, where our Lord is speaking of defilement and says, in view of all of the ceremonial purifications of his day and the concern that people had to eat kosher foods, he said, the thing that defiles a man is not what goes in, but what comes out. And what comes out of the heart of sinful man is thefts, murders, deceits, adulteries, sexual perversions, and other such things. These come from the heart of man and defile the man. Now James is thinking of that and recognizing that from our sinful natures come words and desires that bring about all of the trouble that we see among men and women. He talks about it as fights and quarrels, and he asks the question, don't they come from your desires that battle within you? Some of our versions speaks of wars, and that makes us think of all of the wars that have characterized the history of the human race and how pervasive they are. One commentator has said that war is man's chief legacy. That is, it is that which one generation most faithfully passes on to the next. What could be more pertinent than to think about these particular words of our Lord at a period such as this when we're considering the SALT II agreements that are supposed to make things just a little bit less tense in the world, and yet by the confession of all that are involved with them are not intended in any way whatsoever to annihilate conflict. We hope that they might. We hope it might postpone war, but we don't confuse the issue or pretend that this is actually going to be the case. Did you know that when you go back in history to the earliest possible historical remains, some of which come from ancient Sumeria about 3,000 years ago, do you know that in these remains, one of the chief motifs is warfare? Perhaps the earliest piece of sculpture in existence is a bas-relief from this period, and it pictures on it armies of one particular king going out to fight against the armies of another king. War, you see, from the very beginning of human history. And oh, what a terrible legacy it's been. We think of Greece and her great period, her great golden age, producing her works of art and her philosophers. And we tend to pass over the Peloponnesian War that brought an end to the golden age after 27 years of fighting and brought Athens to her knees. Rome made war a way of life. To be a Roman was to be a soldier, virtually. Rome conquered the world, but then Rome, in turn, was conquered by the barbarians. Sometimes you have trouble with words. I'll just skip it entirely. The barbarians. You come down to European history, and until relatively modern times, the most destructive of all wars was the 30 Years' War that raged over the German-speaking countries for just about that period. It was terribly destructive in terms of life and property. By estimates at the time, 3/4 of the German-speaking people lost their lives in the 30 Years' War. And even by more conservative modern estimates, about 1/3 of the population lost its life, about 7 million people. Seems terrible, but then we come to World War I, and 20 million people perished in that conflict, either directly through the fighting or indirectly through malnutrition or disease or such things. The cost was $340 billion. And if that wasn't bad enough, we had a Second World War, and the loss in life there was 60 million, three times the earlier conflict, and the cost, by the estimates of the Encyclopedia Britannica, was $1.4 trillion, a figure that's even beyond comprehension. Well, we look at war on a vast scale, and we recognize that it's simply the projection in history of the kind of warfare that goes on within the human heart. War is simply a projection in history of my desire to have what I want to have, my desire to have my own way. And James is talking about that here in his analysis. He says all of these troubles come because there is that which is wrong with the human heart, as we, in our sin, desire our own good at the expense of other people. He gives us a solution. The solution is in verses 2 and 3. He says, you kill and covet because you cannot have what you want. You quarrel and fight. You do not have. Why? Because you do not ask God. And his solution is obviously for us to give up struggling for our own ends and ask God what his desires would be. As James goes on to analyze this very practical problem, it's not merely the problems that we have with other people that he has in view. It's true that we have those problems and we can see that easiest, but we also have problems with God. And when he finishes analyzing the problems we have with one another, he goes on to speak of these problems on that deeper level. He calls us adulterous people because we're in a case of spiritual adultery where God is concerned. He speaks of us as being enemies of God, boastful, and what he has in mind is our relationship to God, where we have violated his rightful rule over us. We nevertheless boast about that which we've done. We can't come to a word like that word, adulterous, without thinking of the way in which the relationship of people to God is portrayed in the Old Testament by that image. Hosea is the greatest example of that image, where Hosea was to represent God, his adulterous wife was to represent the people of Israel, because God says, that's the way my people have been to me. I have taken them to myself, I've made them, they are mine. The relationship is that of a husband to a bride and a bride to a husband, but they've run away with other gods. They've been unfaithful, they've been adulterous. And moreover, says God in this passage, instead of being ashamed of what they've done, they're actually proud about it. They boast of their achievement. That's the way God looks at the human heart. And James, who presents this analysis, speaks of a cure on this level as well, saying in verse 7, and we have a parallel here to the cure that he talks about in the opening verses. He says, "Submit yourselves to God, resist the devil, and draw near to God, and he will draw near to you." Let me ask the question in this way. How is it that we draw near to God? Is James saying in this phrase that he's an Arminian, that if we draw near to God, God will draw near to us, that the first move is up to us, we have to seek him and then he will seek us? Not at all. Where do we draw near to God? We draw near to God at the cross. And how do we draw near to God? We draw near to God as his Spirit draws us to him. So it would be correct to say that God has drawn near to us. God draws us to himself. And what James now is saying is similar to what he says in verse 7 when he says submit to God. That is, submit to the drawing power of God. Allow God to draw you to himself. And there you will find God to be the one that you need, the one who will restore the relationship and subdue the pride. One of our hymns says and makes the point, "When I survey the wondrous cross on which my Prince and Savior died, there I learn to pour contempt on all my pride." It doesn't happen in any other way or in any other place, but only as we see what God has had to do for our salvation. You see, as long as you and I think that even in spiritual things we more or less contribute to what God is doing, well, we're proud of what we've done. It might be, as I said in the scripture lesson, that he does a great deal of it, but nevertheless, we do a part, and while it may be a small part, we take pride in what we've done. But when we see the matter as God portrays it in the scripture, and nowhere more clearly than in the scriptural portrait of the cross, we recognize how desperate our state is. That there's nothing in us to commend us to God. That we are the kind of men and women who crucified the Son of God when he came. And yet God still did it. God still sent his Son to pay the price of our sin, and then by the power of his Spirit opens our eyes to see what we have done and draws our wills in order that we might come and receive the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. When we recognize the scope of salvation, the power of God in salvation, and the absolute nature of what God has done for our salvation, that we really are humbled. And we ask God to do within us what needs to be done. As I come to this verse 7 that speaks of submitting to God, resisting the devil, and he'll flee from you, I think it's time to put these matters of temptation in their full perspective. James in chapter 1 has already spoken of two different kinds of temptation, one of which is more properly interpreted as testing. There's a certain kind of testing that God himself sometimes brings into the lives of his people for good. It's not a temptation to sin, but a testing by which we're made strong. The kind of testing that God brought into the life of Abraham and asking him to sacrifice his son was an example. It was not an attempt to get Abraham to sin. The devil would bring that kind of a temptation, but rather it was to test Abraham so that he might grow in faith. And indeed, his faith did grow, and he's praised for it in the pages of the Word of God. That is one kind of testing or temptation. But then on the other side, and even in that first chapter, there's a kind of temptation which is not at all testing for good, but rather temptation to evil. And this is not of God, but is of one of three sources. It's either that which comes forth out of our own hearts, that is, it's a temptation of the flesh, or, secondly, it's a temptation that comes to us from the world and its values, or, thirdly, it's a temptation that comes to us from the devil. Now, I bring that matter in here because it seems to me that in this fourth chapter, James is talking about all three. At the beginning, in the first three verses, when he speaks of fights and quarrels and all that comes forth out of the heart of man, he's speaking of fleshly temptations, that which we have within ourselves. When he begins in verse 4 to shift slightly and speak of a friendship with the world and a hatred toward God, he's speaking here of the kind of temptation that comes from the world and its values. And then finally, he gets to verse 7, and he's speaking of temptation that comes from Satan. The question is, if temptation is all around us, both without and within, how are we, who are Christian people, to stand and grow and overcome temptation? Now, let me suggest something. Here we have three sources of temptation. Let me suggest that the biblical way of resisting temptation is different in each case. Let's take them one at a time. Fleshly temptations, first of all. Let me give you some texts that refer to it. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 18. It says, flee fornication. There's a fleshly temptation, and there's an advice from Paul on how to beat it. Flee, get away. I'll give you another verse that makes the same point. 2 Timothy 2, 22. Here Paul is writing to Timothy, and he says in somewhat broader terms, flee youthful lusts. Now let me suggest that the way to overcome fleshly temptations is to run away. This is the sort of thing that we naturally think is ignoble. Somehow we think we should stand up and fight. But in the nature of the case, this is the one thing we shouldn't do with fleshly temptations. What are they? Well, everybody thinks of sexual temptations. Certainly that's one. Overeating would be another. Drunkenness would be a third. Those things that are not what we normally call worldliness in the terms of the world's values and the world's desires, but those things that really are linked to the flesh. Now, in the nature of the case, the only way to overcome them is to run away. Suppose, to give an example, that you have a young man and a young woman who are getting very sexually involved. They're there in the apartment. How are they going to overcome going too far? Well, they don't overcome it by sitting down to reason it out rationally. What they have to do is get out of the apartment, go someplace else. I sometimes say, even though there are PCB students in the movie, it would be in the congregation, it would be far better to go to a movie than to stay in the apartment. You see, what you have to do is run away. And if you have a problem with overeating, what you have to do is get up from the table, push your chair back, and go someplace else. If you have a problem with drinking, don't go to bars. If you have a problem with sexual perversions and other problems in the sexual area, don't go to X-rated movies and such things. You simply have to stay away from these things. What you have to do is feed yourself with that which is wholesome and builds up, and not with that which tears down. That's why Paul writes as he does. Now, secondly, there's the temptations that come to us from the world. And the solution in this area is what Paul is speaking about in the 12th chapter of Romans, verses 1 and 2, where he says, be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your minds, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. What does he mean? Well, he simply means that the difficulty in the area of the world's temptations or the world's values. This is the kind of thing that presses in upon us in all sides, through all the media, so that we find ourselves almost without thinking being pushed into this particular value structure. If the world values wealth, that's what we begin to value. If the world values prestige, that's what we begin to value. Whatever it is, when we read the magazines, when we watch the television, when we hear people talk, when things are done in the movies and such things, these become our values. Now, Paul says this is a great danger. This is real worldliness. It's not drinking and playing cards and those things, so some of those things may be bad in themselves, but it's this desire to be like the world. And Paul says the only way you're going to overcome that is by an inward transformation. As in practice, you feed upon the Word, fellowship with Christian people, stay in communion with God, and so in a very practical, specific way, work out in your own life what that good and acceptable and perfect will of God is. The world always tells us that its way is the good and the acceptable and the perfect. Anybody who doesn't go in the world's way is a fool, so says the world. But God says what we have to do is learn that that's all a mirage. That's leading you down a dark tunnel. And what you have to do is discover that the will of God, which is quite different, certainly in terms of values and priorities, is what really is the good and the acceptable and the perfect. Good, because God is good. Acceptable, acceptable to us, not only to God, and perfect, meaning that we can't possibly improve upon it. And then finally, we come to that temptation which comes directly from the devil. I don't know if any of us have ever been tempted directly by the devil. Most of us don't require that because we do so well just by following the dictates of our hearts. But nevertheless, if the devil does come, here's the way to resist the devil. It's by, first of all, submitting to God, and secondly, by resisting him directly. What does it mean to submit? And what does it mean to resist? Well, we have no better example than that of the Lord Jesus Christ, who, when he was tempted in the wilderness, had first of all spent 40 days fasting and in prayer, that is, submitting himself to God, seeking God's way, and then who, when the devil did come, replied to him, not in the words of the world, or even humanly speaking of his own wisdom, but rather in the words of Scripture, quoting three times from the book of Deuteronomy. That's what it means to submit and to resist. It means to prostrate oneself before God in prayer, desiring his will, asking to go in his way, feeding upon his word, and then having that word so much a part of our own makeup, our own thinking, our own understanding, that when the temptation comes, we reply not by saying, well, let's see now, how does that fit up? Is that something I'd want to do, or isn't it? But rather by bringing it before the judgment bar of the Word of God and replying not in our wisdom, but in the words of Scripture. We do that, we'll stop blaming other people for our troubles, we'll see where the faults lie, and there'll be a correction which will cause us to grow. There was a little girl, her name was Susie, and she beat up her brother. And her mother punished her and made her stand in the corner. And as she put her in the corner, she asked her this question. She said, Susie, why did you allow the devil to put it into your head to pull your brother's hair and kick his shins? And she thought it over and said, well, maybe the devil did put it into my head to pull his hair, but kicking his shins was my own idea. Susie was a great theologian, and we would be wise if we follow her example. Let us pray. Our Father, give us the grace to see where our problems lie, and to stop blaming other people, but to search the cause in our own hearts, and more importantly, to turn to you as the one who is a solution to those problems. Do give us grace to conquer temptation and to grow through Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.
You're listening to the Bible Study Hour with the Bible teaching of Dr. James Boyce, a listener-supported ministry of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals. The Alliance exists to promote a biblical understanding and worldview, drawing upon the insight and wisdom of Reformed theologians from decades and even centuries gone by. We seek to provide Christian teaching that will equip believers to understand and meet the challenges and opportunities of our time and place. Alliance Broadcasting includes the Bible Study Hour with Dr. James Boyce, Every Last Word with Bible teacher Dr. Philip Ryken, God's Living Word with Pastor the Reverend Richard Phillips, and Dr. Barnhouse and the Bible featuring Donald Barnhouse. For more information on the Alliance, including a free introductory package for first-time callers, or to make a contribution, please call toll-free 1-800-488-1888. Again, that's 1-800-488-1888. You can also write the Alliance at Box 2000, Philadelphia, PA 19103. Or you can visit us online at alliancenet.org. For Canadian gifts, mail those to 237 Rouge Hills Drive, Scarborough, Ontario, M1C2Y9. Ask for your free resource catalog featuring books, audio, commentaries, booklets, videos, and a wealth of other materials from outstanding Reformed teachers and theologians. Thank you again for your continued support of this ministry.